Well, as we've been studying about reading and knowing God's Word, I'm led to bring another great part of Scripture from the Old Testament. Last week, we saw the interesting story of Jeremiah telling the remnant people of Jerusalem what God wants them to do and the people refusing to obey God, refusing to obey God's Word and rejecting Jeremiah. It's a compelling story. And the Lord is allowing me to bring another story now from His Word that is compelling. And I pray it draws us into wanting to read more of His Word. That's the point of these messages. It is to bring out the great writings in God's Word and to draw us in and give us a hunger to continually read His Word. By continually reading God's Word, we will get to know Him better, and we will begin to understand the great lessons God has preserved for us in this Bible. Unfortunately, many people think it's dry reading. I don't think last week was dry. It's fascinating. This week won't be dry either. And my prayer is it will just continue to draw us in. I really wanted to continue reading and preaching from Jeremiah because it holds such great truths about human behavior, and it's so clear about obedience to God's Word or disobedience. But I just didn't sense from the Holy Spirit that I was to stay there. So after much studying and praying, instead I was led to 1 Samuel to read the wonderful lessons of obedience there. And you know, Samuel's loaded with great lessons. So we're going to start at the beginning and just see how far God wants us to go over the weeks. So we're going to start there in 1 Samuel 1. So if you want to open your Bibles there. We see wonderful lessons there of obedience and disobedience as well. So I'm going to read the word to you so you hear it from God's word, not from me. I'm going to do more and expound upon it to some level so we understand the setting and where we're at. But I'm going to do more of that than just preaching my own words, because the Lord has been telling me that His word speaks with power and with the Holy Spirit. Much more so than what words I can come up with. So I'm going to start reading some brief passages here from the very beginning of the book to establish the setting. And then we're going to begin reading a little bit later chapters, 2, 3, 4, 5, to see the great events that took place at that time. I got started, I was going to go further, but the Lord said, I think we've already got enough. So I stopped a little bit before I wanted to. But before we begin, we're going to pray over the Word. We're going to pray over the Word we're going to receive. So Heavenly Father, we are just so grateful that You've given us the gift of Your Word, and we lift it to You in praise. You tell us it is You. It is You in this Word. It is Jesus Himself. And so, Lord, now as we open the Word and we read the Word and we listen to the Word, oh, how I pray, Lord, it'll come forward to us, not by power and not by might, but by Thy Spirit. We know Your word promises it never comes back void. So let it go out today and let it complete the perfect purpose You have in mind for each and every one that is here today. Speak to each and every one, Lord, by Your word, through Your Spirit. Oh, we pray, oh Lord, let us hear You today. And we thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hallelujah. 1 Samuel 1. We start there. It's the story of the birth of Samuel. And this chapter opens up. It tells of a man named Elkanah and his wife Hannah. Hannah has no children. Hannah and her husband, along with his other wife, Peninnah, are up in Jerusalem now to worship and sacrifice to the Lord as they have done year after year after year for this annual sacrifice. And this year, just as many, many before, Hannah prays to God for a son. So we begin there in 1 Samuel 1, starting in verse 10. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. And she made a vow, saying, O Lord Almighty, if You will only look upon Your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget Your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will be used on his head." As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Eli was the prophet and the priest at that time. He already was kind of the high priest at that time. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, "How long will you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine." "Not so, my lord," Hannah replied. "I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." Eli answered, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." She said, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." And she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early the next morning they arose and worshiped before the Lord, and then went back to their home in Ramah. Elkanah lay with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, "Because I asked the Lord for him." Thank you, Lord, for your word. Samuel's, my footnote says, it sounds like the Hebrew word for heard of God. Heard of God. So she names him Samuel. Samuel was born in answer to Hannah's prayer. I think it's kind of neat. Eli didn't ask her what the prayer was. He just said, "May the Lord give you whatever it is you're asking for." Now, once he's weaned, she brings little Samuel back to the temple to dedicate him to the Lord and leaves him with the prophet Eli. If we read the whole thing, she didn't go for the last 2 or 3 years because she's keeping him at home. And so probably 3 years have passed, at least two. But she had to be pregnant, right? And she had to be at least two to be weaned, maybe three. So now, let's go to verses 24 through 28. After he was weaned, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. When they had slaughtered the bull, they brought the boy to Eli. And she said to him, "As surely as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he will be given over to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. Keep in mind, Eli probably didn't even recognize her. It's been several years. He sees thousands of people. But she declares who she is. And now let's jump down to 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 11. The first 10 verses are all of Hannah's prayer of great thanksgiving. But in 11, then we see kind of where we're at in the story. So please go in this story with me. Let the word of God just penetrate your heart and transport you there. Verse 11, then Elkanah went home to Ramah, but the boy ministered before the Lord under Eli the priest. So they left the boy. Remember here, minister means serve. So he's there to serve the Lord under Eli, the priest. Then the word goes on to speak of the wickedness of Eli's two sons, which sets the stage for them not following after Eli as prophets of the Lord or as judges in Israel. Because at this time, Eli serves as prophet, priest, and judge in Israel. So let's continue reading about Samuel as we jump down to verses 18 through 26 in chapter 2. But Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod. Each year his mother made him a little robe and took it to him when she went up with her husband to offer the annual sacrifice. Isn't that just an adorable picture? Every year, she spent the whole year sewing a robe for her son, and every year she'd bring it up. Verse 20, Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife, saying, "May the Lord give you children by this woman to take the place of the one she prayed for and gave to the Lord." Then they would go home. And the Lord was gracious to Hannah. She conceived and gave him birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear spreading among the Lord's people. If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. But if man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. And the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men. Does that verse not sound familiar? Does it sound familiar to anybody?
Amen.
It's exactly what they said about Jesus when he was a young man growing up. He grew in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men. And now we read the prophecy against the house of Eli, continuing in verse 27. "Now a man of God came to Eli and said to him, 'This is what the Lord says. Did I not clearly reveal myself to your father's house when they were in Egypt under Pharaoh?'" So this man of God is coming to Eli and he's taking him all the way back to Egypt, to Pharaoh. He's taking him back to his father, Levi, because Eli is a priest. So he's in the tribe of Levi. That's what he's referring to. Because he says here in verse 28, "I chose your father out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest." Here again, he's talking about Levi. "To go up to my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod in my presence. I also gave your father's house all the offerings made with fire by the Israelites. Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribed for my dwelling? Why do you honor your sons more than me, by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel? Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and your father's house would minister before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. Those who honor me I will honor, but those who despise me will be disdained. The time is coming when I will cut short your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will be not an old man in your family line, and you will see distress in my dwelling. Although good will be done to Israel, in your family line there will never be an old man. Every one of you that I do not cut off from my altar will be spared only to blind your eyes with tears and to grieve your heart. And all your descendants will die in the prime of life." So he's talking about how Eli has risen to be the primary family where in which the high priest is. And he's saying, far be it from me to allow that anymore. Because you show by the way you live, by your disobedience, your lack of discipline on your sons, that you despise me. That's the way God sees things. He goes on in verse 34, "And what happens to your sons, Hophni and Phinehas, will be assigned to you. They will both die on the same day. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do nothing, who will do according to what is in my heart and mind. I will firmly establish his house, and he will minister before my anointed one always. Then everyone left in your family line will come and bow down before him for a piece of silver and a crust of bread and plead, 'Appoint me to some priestly office so I can have food to eat.'" His family's part of the tribe of Levi. That's their job, to serve in priestly services. They don't know what else to do, so they're going to be begging, "Give me something to do so that I can share in what is available to eat for the priests." Fascinating. Due to the disobedience of Eli's sons, and Eli's unwillingness to discipline his sons, They are removed from the priestly line. And we can kind of see here the prophecy is pointing towards Samuel and the faithful priest God tells Eli about. But we don't, because it almost has an eternal sense to it, before my anointed one always. So it could even be a messianic kind of prophecy. Because we find out later that Samuel wasn't much better of a dad either, if we follow the whole story. Let's continue. 1 Samuel 3. The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. One night Eli, whose eyes were becoming so weak that he could barely see, was lying down in his usual place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel. I love that vision. Samuel's laying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. What a spot. Wow. I wasn't in the Holy of Holies, don't get me wrong, but he was there, and the ark was in there. Samuel answered, "Here I am." And he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am. You called me." See, the Lord called Samuel, used a voice, spoke in Hebrew, out loud. And Samuel answered. So he runs to Eli, "Here I am, you called me." But Eli said, "I did not call. Go back and lie down." So he went and lay down. Again the Lord called, "Samuel." And Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." "My son," Eli said, "I did not call. Go back and lie down." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. Isn't that interesting? Samuel was very young, didn't yet know the Lord. He'd been ministering before the Lord and under Eli, but he did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. Verse 8, the Lord called Samuel a third time, and Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." Then Eli realized that the Lord was calling the boy. So Eli told Samuel, "Go and lie down. And if he calls you, say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. The Lord came and stood there. That just blows me. The Lord came and stood there. Can you imagine that? The Lord came and stood there, calling as at the other time, "Samuel, Samuel." Then Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." And the Lord said to Samuel, "See, I am about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears of it tingle. And that at that time I will carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family from beginning to end. For I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons made themselves contemptible, and he failed to restrain them." If we follow this, he's condemning Eli for the sins of his sons, and then for Eli not doing anything about it. "Therefore," this is God speaking to Samuel, "I swore to the house of Eli, the guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by sacrifice or offering." Samuel lay down until morning, and then opened the doors of the house of the Lord. He was afraid to tell Eli the vision, but Eli called him and said, "Samuel, my son." Samuel answered, "Here I am." Now, he might be saying things like, "Here I am," all the time, because, see, Eli can't see. And the only way that people who can't see know where you are is you have to speak to them so they get some sense of where you are in the room. And that may be part of the reason why he's saying that to Samuel, to Eli. So Eli says, "What was it he said to you?" Eli asked. "Do not hide it from me. May God deal with you, be it ever so severely, if you hide from me anything he told you." So Samuel told him everything, hiding nothing from him. Then Eli said, "He is the Lord. Let him do what is good in his eyes." You know, at first read, that seems like, oh, what a humble guy. Well, he's the Lord. Let him do whatever. But why didn't he repent? Why didn't he say, "Oh, Lord my God, I repent. I will go face this. I will do something about it." He didn't. He just said, well, thy will be done. It's God's deal. And it kind of shows his complete disconnection with his responsibility with his family. Verse 19, the Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there revealed himself to Samuel through his word. Wow. Think about that. God revealed himself to Samuel through his word. And of course, in this case, much of it was spoken to him. We talked about with Jeremiah. God spoke to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah just spoke God's words back. We see the same thing. This is much earlier in time. Samuel, hearing from the Lord, and God is revealing himself. How much more clear can it be for each and every one of us? If we desire to know God and to know him better, he reveals himself to us in his word. We need to be in his word. And so now here in the story, we see the fading of Eli as a judge and the prophet and the priest, and the beginning of Samuel beginning to fill those roles. And as it turns out, Samuel is the very last judge of Israel, which we might see later in this book if we keep going. Now the events of this time begin to start being told. And it is an intriguing and compelling story. So now we have the setup. We know who Samuel is. Time has passed. He's stepping in. So now let's continue. 1 Samuel chapter 4. And please go with me in the word and place yourself as one sort of viewing this from above and watch the story unfold. Let's see what happens. Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines, and the Israelites camped at Ebenezer and the Philistines at Aphek. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel, and as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. I've always had a picture of that, what that must have looked like. Think of the stench 3-4 days later. They didn't have bulldozers and stuff. 4,000. When the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh so that it may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies." So the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the ark of the covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God.
It's like you always talk about, you know, rubbing his belly in just the right spot.
That's right. So here we see Hophni and Phinehas, who we already know are corrupt, and they're completely complicit in this plan. So they bring the ark, because they remember the ark, or at least the stories of it. So when the ark of the Lord's covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a shout that the ground shook. Imagine that. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, "What's all this shouting in the Hebrew camp?" When they learned that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp, the Philistines were afraid. "A god has come into the camp," they said. "We're in trouble." You intrigued? Want to hear what's going to happen next? "Nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the desert." They remember the story, even though it was hundreds of years ago. "Be strong, Philistines. Be men, or you will be subject to the Hebrews as they have been subject to you. Be men and fight." So they've showed them the contrast here. Well, yeah, this is a strong God, but think about it. We've got the Hebrews as our slaves right now. If we don't do something, we're going to be their slaves. So be men. What would we say in this day and age? Man up. Cowboy up. So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The ark of God was captured. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Oh no. What's happened? What's happened? With the Ark of the Covenant brought to the battlefield, the Israelites were still defeated. They were slaughtered, the word says. We read that the Philistines were in fear of this Ark, and they knew of the power of God, of the Israelites from past victories, but they decided to be strong and to fight, and they won. In their world, they have many, many gods, and this is just another god, albeit one that has shown great power. So they went on, and they captured the ark. D.A. Carson wrote a couple of comments about this. He said, implicit in their win are an assumption and a result. The assumption is that God is no longer laying on the hearts of the Canaanites the mortal dread that the Israelites had, that had accompanied the early Israelite victories. Remember those stories? The dread of the Israelites. They didn't even want to deal with them. Well, that isn't laying on the hearts of the Canaanites very strong anymore. And this spells judgment for the Israelites. That's the assumption. The result is that the Philistines will now have an even more diminished view of the God of Israel. And knowing the God of the Bible, we can be certain that this situation will not last long. God will take action to defend His glory. Then he wrote about the Israelites, saying, the Israelites' ignorance of God is wholly without excuse, but it is a peace with the horrible declension. We talked about that word last week, meaning the decline toward the end of the period of the judges. The faith had become watered down. Other gods have been invited in. They worship this and that. We talked about the Queen of Heaven. That was in Jeremiah's time. That was a goddess queen. Her name was Ishtar or Ashtoreth. We hear about the Ashtoreth poles. That's who that was. A false god. And they were mixing these things all together. So he's saying they are wholly without excuse, but this is where they've gone. And then he says they are getting trounced by the Philistines. Their theological reasoning is so bad that they think they can reverse the forces of war by bringing the Ark of the Covenant into the military camp like an oversized good luck jar. You know, rubbing his belly in just the right place. You know, the genie. Oversized good luck charm. Sadly, as we saw, Eli's sons, the priests, Hophni and Phinehas, are complicit in these arrangements, he wrote. This is the writing of D.A. Carson. Is God's favor so easily manipulated? Does he care as much about the location of a box as he does about the conduct and fidelity or infidelity of his image bearers and the covenant community? What kind of pared down and domesticated image of God did the leaders of Israel hold at this juncture that they should utter such nonsense? That's what's happened. It's pared down. Domesticated image of God. And I would suggest to you all, if we look around the churches of our world today, it is very much a domesticated God that we see. But the God we serve is not domesticated. He is not the God I want. He is the God of the ages. I don't want the God that I want. I want Him to be my God. And now the ark has been captured. And as prophesied, Eli's two sons were killed in the battle, and they died on the same day, just as was prophesied. Are you intrigued now? Do you want to hear what happens next? This is the nature of God's word, people. It is compelling. It draws in the reader and the hearer and makes each want more. So let's hear what happens in the next verses. Verse 12. That same day, a Benjamite ran from the battle line and went to Shiloh, his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he arrived there was Eli sitting on his chair by the side of the road, watching, because his heart feared for the ark of God. When the man entered the town, he told what had happened and the whole town set up a cry. Eli heard the outcry and asked, "What is the meaning of this uproar?" The man hurried over to Eli, who was 98 years old and whose eyes were set so that he could not see. He told Eli, "I have just come from the battle line. I fled from it this very day." Eli asked, "What happened, my son?" The man who brought the news replied, "Israel fled before the Philistines, and the army has suffered heavy losses. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured." You with me? When he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell backward off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken, and he died, for he was an old man and heavy. He had led Israel for 40 years. He was old, but also he was heavy. Remember, God had already chastised him for always taking the choicest of the sacrifices for himself and his sons. He was well fed. His daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant and near the time of delivery. When she heard the news about the ark of God, that the ark of God had been captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she went into labor and gave birth. But was overcome by her labor pains. As she was dying, the women attending her said, "Don't despair, you have given birth to a son." But she did not respond or pay any attention. She named the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel." Because of the capture of the ark of God and the deaths of her father-in-law and her husband, she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." They know that much. They know that was a bad thing. But they didn't know to put God first. Instead, they use him as a talisman. They use him as a good luck charm. And it didn't work. And so here we read the carnage continues. Eli falls backward, breaks his neck, and dies. The daughter-in-law dies, giving birth under great duress. The glory has departed from Israel. You want to hear more? Are you drawn into the story? Let's keep reading. Chapter 5. After the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Ebenezer, what does it mean? The stone of something. I can't remember. Who's got their footnotes there handy? We have that song, Ebenezer, you know, and you'll be my Ebenezer. Well, there's Becca. Well, Ichabod means there is no glory, but Ebenezer means like the stone of glory, or I can't remember. Does anybody have that? You guys aren't following along at all with me? You just lost? I must have it in a different footnote than this Bible. Anyway, so they took it from the town called Ebenezer to Ashdod. Now, Ashdod's on the coast near Gaza. Then they carried the ark into Dagon's temple. Stick with me, people. Don't lose me now. This is getting good. They carried the ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back in his place, set him up. But the following morning, when they rose, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. His head and hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. I read that in the New King James, only his stump remained, it says in the King James. Only the stump remained. This is why to this day, neither the priests of Dagon nor any others who enter Dagon's temple at Ashdod step on the threshold. The god of the Philistines, Dagon the fish god. Who would get a fish god? I don't know. They're on the coast. A fish god, Dagon. He's fallen on his face twice before the ark of the Lord. And so the first time they stand him back up. And this reminds me of what we read about those gods of those times in Isaiah and in Psalms and in Jeremiah about false gods of their time. So let's quickly flip over, if you want to Jeremiah chapter 10. We're just going to get a glimpse of what God says about these gods. Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. For the customs of the people are worthless. They cut a tree out of the forest, and a craftsman shapes it with his chisel. They adorn it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails so it will not totter. They have to fasten it with nails so it won't totter. Like a scarecrow in a melon patch, their idols cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them. They can do no harm, nor can they do any good. Also, if you want to flip over quickly to Psalm 115. There's similar verses. Psalm 115 has two of them. Well, 115 and 135. Let's go to 115. Verse 4. Let's start at the very beginning, just for the setup, okay? Verse 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory, because of your love and faithfulness. Why do the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. But their idols are silver and gold, made by the hands of men. They have mouths but cannot speak. They have eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear. Noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, cannot feel. Feet, but they cannot walk. Nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. That's the gods of that era. That's Dagon. He's got all those parts on his wonderful image, but none of them work at all. And so we continue. Starting in verse 6. The Lord's hand was heavy upon the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation upon them and afflicted them with tumors. If you're reading from the real King James Version, that's emerods. I don't know what an emerod is. I looked it up in the dictionary. Couldn't find them. Apparently, they're tumors. But there's also a footnote here for us to know about, because it also says in the Hebrew, the Septuagint and the Vulgate also says, and rats appeared in their land, and death and destruction were throughout the city. So that's the situation now in Ashdod. When the men of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, the ark of the God of Israel must not stay here with us, because his hand is heavy upon us and upon Dagon, our God. So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and asked them, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? What shall we do? It's always been amazing to me that they see that this God is stronger than their God, powerful, slaps their God down, but their response is not to go and worship the more powerful God, exchange their weak God for a stronger one. It is to get rid of this foreign God that is so much stronger than their God. Just can't have that. Can't have it. So we continue. They answered, have the ark of the God of Israel moved to Gath. So they moved the ark of the God of Israel. So they moved it. They took it from about 10 miles away. To Gath. But after they had moved it, the Lord's hand was against that city, throwing it into panic. He afflicted the people of that city, both young and old, with an outbreak of tumors. So they went, they sent the ark of God to Ekron. Let's keep moving that rascal along. As the ark of God was entering Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out.
No.
They brought the ark of the God of Israel around to us to kill us and our people. So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and said, send the ark of the God of Israel away. Let it go back to its own place, or it will kill us and our people. For death had filled the city with panic. God's hand was very heavy upon it, for those who did not die were afflicted with tumors, and the outcry of the city went up to heaven. They cried out, and it went up to heaven. Send the ark of the God of Israel away. We don't want to have any part of it. So now we continue in chapter 6. When the ark of the Lord had been in the Philistine territory 7 months, the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it back to its place." So it's been there now for 7 months as they've been moving it from city to city, and all this terror has followed it. And so they finally get together their priests and their diviners, and they say, "What are we supposed to do? How do we get it back to its place?" And they answered, "If you return," this is the diviners and the priests saying this, "if you return the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it away empty, but by all means send a guilt offering to him," being their God. "Then you will be healed, and you will know why his hand has not been lifted from you." The Philistines asked, "What guilt offering should we send to him?" They replied, 5 gold tumors and 5 gold rats, according to the number of Philistine rulers, because the same plague that has struck both you and your rulers. Make models of the tumors and of the rats that are destroying the country, and pay honor to Israel's God." Think about that. They're covered with tumors. That's miserable. And the land is covered with rats. Oh my gosh, this sounds awful. That's what they're facing. So they decide, we got to do something. And that's what they're telling them to do. You know, just go ahead and do this. Make these models and pay honor. Pay honor to Israel's God. Perhaps then he will lift his hand from you and your gods and your land. So we get this guy out of here, pay him some homage, and maybe he'll lift his hand from you and your gods and your land. Right there, admitting that their gods are helpless before this God. And then it goes on, "Why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh did? When he treated them harshly, did they not send the Israelites out so they could go on their way?" They're talking about the Exodus there. And they're talking about the 10 plagues. They still remember the story. They said, "Don't harden your hearts like those Egyptians did. Just, you know, do something to appease that God." And so he says, "Now then, get a new cart ready with 2 cows that have calved and never been yoked. Hitch the cows to the cart, but take their calves away and pen them up. Take the ark of the Lord and put it on the cart, and in a chest beside it, put the gold objects you are sending back to him as a guilt offering." So they're saying how to set it all up. And now they're going to play a little game here, and God's just going along with them. This is going to be kind of fun. Okay, so what they're doing is they're getting these 2 new cows, never been yoked, so they've never been driven. They don't know what they're doing. Put them on the cart and don't drive them. Just watch. So it says, "Send it on its way, but keep watching it. If it goes up to its own territory towards Beth Shemesh, then the Lord has brought this great disaster upon us. But if it does not, then we will know that it was not his hand that struck us, and that it happened to us by chance." So this is the test, you see. Put 2 cows on that never been yoked and send them off and see where they go. If they go straight back to Israel, well, it must have been their God. If they just sort of wander around all over the place and then stay in our place, well, then obviously this was just happened by chance. So verse 10, so they did this. They took 2 such cows and hitched them up to the cart and penned up their calves. They placed the ark of the Lord on the cart and along with it the chest containing the gold rats and the models of tumors. Then the cows went straight up towards Beth Shemesh, keeping on the road and lowing all the way. Lowing. You know, you've heard cows. Lowing all the way. They did not turn to the right or to the left. And the rulers of the Philistines followed them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. The Philistine priests tell the people that the cart must be returned and include this guilt offering to hopefully appease this God of Israel. They remember that this same God relented in treating the Egyptians so harshly when they agreed to let God's people go. So they say, you know, let the ark go back to them. So as we read on, we see the priests establish that test to see if these plagues, these tumors, these rats were coincidental or perhaps just natural troubles. Or were they caused by the God of Israel? So now the ark goes back. Verse 13. Now the people of Beth Shemesh, were harvesting their wheat in the valley. And when they looked up and saw the ark, they rejoiced at the sight. The cart came to the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. And there it stopped beside a large rock. The people chopped up the wood of the cart and sacrificed the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. So that's like a thank offering they're giving to the Lord. The cart's back. The ark is back. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord together with the chest containing the gold objects and placed them on the large rock. On that day, the people of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices to the Lord. The five rulers of the Philistines saw all this and then returned that same day to Ekron. So off in the distance, you had the rulers watching all that, seeing what was going on, and then they returned. These are the gold tumors the Philistines sent as a guilt offering to the Lord. One each for Ashdod, Gaza, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. And the number of the gold rats was according to the number of the Philistine towns belonging to the five rulers, the fortified towns with their country villages. The large rock on which they set the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. So the ark of the Lord has been returned. The Levites took possession of the ark, so they got the Levites to do that. Good thinking. And then later on, it's going to be sent on, it says here. But God struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death because they looked into the ark of the Lord. So 70 guys got together and decided to lift the lid and take a peek, see what's in there. And hence, you know, we've seen the movie, Raiders of the Lost Ark. You know, they lift the lid and all this fire comes out and everybody dies. It probably comes from just one simple little verse that 70 of them were put to death because they looked into the ark. The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them. And the men of Beth Shemesh asked, "Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? To whom will the ark go up from here?" Once again, doesn't that sound like they don't really know this God? Doesn't that sound like they've kind of lost their whole way? They're God's covenant people. And yet they're saying, you know, who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? It's like they don't know who he is, but they're getting kind of a concern that they don't know who he is. 21, then they sent messengers to the people of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to your place." So the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord. They took it to Abinadab's house on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to guard the ark of the Lord. So the ark of the Lord is returned. It's sent off to Kiriath-Jearim, to Abinadab's house, where it remained there, if we read the next verse, for 20 years. 20 years. Now, in the biblical time, that doesn't seem like much time. But think about our time. 20 years it sat there. 20 years. Rachel was 11 years old. Life was different 20 years ago, was it not? 20 years it stayed there. And there's much more to this story and to what else continues to happen. And perhaps we'll hear that next week. But my question is, has this story intrigued you? Has it made you want to hear more? I pray it's giving all of us a hunger to read more and more of God's word, for it is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So many things we learn, and it's so not true that it's dry and it's boring. It's fascinating. So we close with 1 Peter 2:2. like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that it may grow in respect to salvation. Amen.
Amen.
Lord, that is our prayer. Give us a hunger for your word. Let us understand how fascinating it can be. Yeah, there are parts that get kind of dry in sections and places, but there's so much mystery in there and so much of you in there that we understand your nature. We see how you respond to being dishonored and despised. We see how you respond to being honored. We learn about you, Lord. Help us. Draw us to your word, I pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Hallelujah.